Let's turn together this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Although we covered verses 32 and 33 last Sunday, in order to provide really the proper context for not only this 10 o'clock hour, but also for 11:30, we're going to read beginning in verse 32 again. And I do want to read into Acts chapter 5 down to verse 11. Acts 5, 1 through 11 will be our focus during the 11:30 hour. But I want to read this passage again and remind us, bring us back to where we left off last Sunday. Acts 4, verse 32, the Word of God says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Acts 5. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." Now, our subject this morning is going to really zero in on this individual Barnabas, who's also referred to as the son of consolation. The passage that we read no doubt shows us that the disciples, this congregation, this church, they loved one another. The love they had for one another was the direct result of Christ's dying love for them. This was not an ordinary love. This was a love that was based upon what Christ had done for them. He had lovingly died for their sin. And so the doctrine that this church, the doctrine that the disciples preached and held to, was the resurrection of Christ. They treated it as a matter of fact. And really, that doctrine, that explanation of a dying Christ and a resurrected Savior, is the very foundational doctrine of all true churches. It is also a summary of all the responsibilities and obligations and comforts that believers have. These demonstrations of love, this demonstration of great grace, this demonstration of great power, served as evident fruits. It was evidence that Christ's grace was in them. to have God's grace in you is to, in effect, be dead from the effects of this world. It is to be separated from the pulls and the draws of it. Now, there is a very interesting manner of ways in which they collected and took things together for one another. It's very clear that this collection of possessions and sales from property was not a requirement in this church, but it was a matter of voluntary giving, which speaks even more of the beauty of what was taking place here. It's one thing to make something mandatory. It's another thing to say this was done of their own volition, this was done according to their own will, and because of their affection for Christ first and foremost, they had an affection for one another. And because of that affection, they had decided to forsake all for Christ. So when we understand that that was their attitude, that was their mindset, we have no question when we read beautiful statements like in verse 32 that those multitude that believed were of one heart and of one soul. This was not something that could be created. This was not something that could be programmed. This was a direct result and the evidence of Christ dying for them and the reality of his resurrection. So it's no marvel that the wealth of this world really had no matter to them. In effect, what this church had was unity. There was not any among them, the Bible says, who lacked. Great care was taken, we'll see a little bit later, and even in the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira at 11:30, that the apostles had these things, these monies, laid at their feet. It was laid at their feet so that they might supply the need as people had need. Great care was being taken with where these funds were going. They were not being done haphazardly. The apostles would take those that were put at their feet. They would give to those such as they had need. In other words, it would meet the need that was there. It was meant to meet the need. So great care was taken. There were very strict instructions that those monies were to be laid at the feet of the apostles to be distributed, not as a commonplace to where man could come and take what he wanted. The apostles would distribute it as people had need. That's a very important differentiation we need to make. But it was for those who were in need. Now, we could not even begin to touch on chapter 5 if you do not deal with the last verses of chapter 4. Chapter 5 would make absolutely positively no sense if we just skipped Acts 4, 32 through 37. To try to jump into the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira would make absolutely no sense to us as to what was taking place. Now, we might be able to surmise from it. We understand that there was a sin committed. We see things such as lying. We see things as deception. But we wouldn't fully understand why were people bringing money and laying it at the apostles' feet. And that's really the key to understanding what's happening here. So we've looked at these last few verses of chapter 4 because there's a sharp contrast between the unity and the attitude found in Acts 4, especially with the man named Barnabas, and the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. We might say it couldn't be more night and day to the difference of how Barnabas treated this and how Ananias and Sapphira treated this collection that was added or laid at the feet of the apostles. This sharp contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 5 tells of a great sin. If you've been listening very carefully today, and this was unintentional, and it came out in Jeremiah 32, how many times the word great was used? Great fear. We're seeing this word great grace, great power. And now upon this church, we see great fear. Again, we prayed in our prayer meeting this morning about the reality of the fear of God. The fear of God that is necessary when we consider what a church is to be, what we are to be. And if there's no fear of God before our eyes, we are in desperate trouble. So this collection that was being taken was, although voluntary, was not to be taken lightly. Now, in our mind, These might seem, as we'll look at this later, as a light offense. But in the eyes of God, it wasn't. Because there's something behind this that we're going to see from the example of Barnabas as one illustration of this. Now, this is not the first time that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written about the unity and the one heart, one soul, one mind of this church. Because it's a repetition in some ways. All the way back in chapter number 2, at the end of chapter 2, after Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, the addition of many new believers to the church, Luke gave us a picture of the fellowship and the doctrine. And really, when we read these words, this is the type of unity that every Bible-believing church really wants to see. I would think something would be desperately wrong with us if we did not desire the unity that this church was demonstrating. Was the church perfect? Absolutely not. But they did have this picture of unity. Back in Acts chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, Luke writes these words, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." I think it's very important to notice there were four very specific things mentioned: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. All of those marked the church. All of them were part of the unity that was here. They were one in doctrine. They were one in fellowship. They were one in the breaking of bread, and they were one in prayer. All four of those things added to the worship of God. They worshiped God together. This generosity of spirit, this voluntary giving of the profits or the monies from the sale of land, came as a result of their unity. Unity in Christ was leading them to voluntarily forsake all if need be, although they were not required to give all. We're going to see in the story, the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira. There was no requirement to give all. As a matter of fact, there was no requirement to give any. But if you were going to give, it needed to be done with the proper attitude and the proper understanding of unity. So when we come to chapter 4, which we've read, these last few verses, we find exactly the same thing that we see in Acts 2. We're told the believers were one heart, one soul. They were generous. We saw those words. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. All this means is that nobody was claiming everything that they had as their own, but they were willing to give and to share of what they had. But then notice verse 33. We talked about this last week. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." This shows us that virtually everything they were doing was as a result of their unity in Christ and in the service of a resurrected Savior. Obviously, Luke, as he's painting this picture, obviously, as Luke writes this, we might say this is the perfect picture of church harmony. This is the perfect picture of church unity. But really what this is serving, although those things are true, this is serving as the backdrop for the great fear that's going to come on the church as a result of the misuse of this glorious collection. Ananias and Sapphira, that narrative is not a standalone. It directly relates to the end of chapter 4. Now again, chapter divisions often are unfortunate, and this is one of them. In the original text, in the original autographs, there were no chapter divisions. As a matter of fact, you go back and look, there were not even titles. There was not the book of Acts. It was just a continuous letter being written. And you can see, and we'll see it later, the word "but" verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us this is a continuation of what's taken place. That's why expositional preaching is of such importance. Again, to pull something from the scriptures and to just give no context to it makes us go down a lot of different paths that are just not biblically accurate. But now with the foundation of this, At 11:30, we're going to have an understanding of why that makes so much more sense as to why the actions that the Spirit of God takes against these two individuals is so serious and why it creates great fear. So this great fear that comes upon the church as a result of Ananias and Sapphira's lie regarding this collection is at the heart of this. Now we'll see that again in verse 34, which is now the first part of the text here, it simply says, neither was there any among them that lacked. That means exactly what it says. Whether they needed bread, whether they needed clothes, whatever necessities of life were needed, this first century church had a great sense of charity, a great sense of love. They were in favor of one another. The grace of God was upon them. They took care of those within their congregation. And this flowed from grace. We can talk a lot about grace. We can talk about how God's grace is wonderful, but God's grace is demonstrated and it's evidenced. And this is one of the ways it was being evidenced. Now notice, and it's key, we understand, we're going to pull these each one of these phrases and statements, and I'm going to make a comment on each one of them. We're going to go right down the line. So we see none of them lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses, for as many as were. Now that doesn't mean everybody had possessions or lands and houses they could sell. Okay, so to paint this broad brush with a broad brush and say everybody had to do this, no, it says as many as were possessors of lands. Those who had the ability, those who had the opportunity. Lands and houses could have been a reference to vineyards. It could have been other type of agricultural land, whether it was in Jerusalem or somewhere else. Those who had it, notice what it says, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now, whether they sold land, whether they sold houses, whether they sold vineyards, whatever they sold, they brought the proceeds. Okay, so we see the picture. Possessors of land, they sold them. Here's what you did with them when you sold them. Again, not required. The apostles did not stand up and say, today's collection day, go home and sell everything you have and bring the money and put it at our feet. This was a voluntary giving. But verse 35 shows us the instructions that they should do with this. And laid them down at the apostles' feet. What did they lay down at the apostles' feet? They laid the monies at their feet. This is showing the great respect that they had for the apostles' authority and the willingness to give up what they had offered. In other words, once they laid at the apostles' feet, they were trusting that the apostles would do with it as it should be done and what was proper. What was the proper thing to do? It would be distributed to those who had need. They trusted the apostles to do this. And so they laid it down and they delivered those and they subjected those monies to their disposal. In other words, once those were laid at the apostles' feet, it was no longer within their realm to determine, to decide what happens with this. The apostles would take care of it. And notice the next phrase, and distribution was made unto every man. Okay, now don't stop there. According as he had need. So there was a very distinctive purpose for this. That the distribution would be made not to every person, but to every person according as he had need. Now, we see phrases like they had all things common. It's a beautiful statement in verse 32. That doesn't mean that there was some sort of let's make sure all things are equal. What this just simply means is that there was the reality that if there was somebody needy inside that congregation, whatever it was, they would meet that need. That need was being met by the people who were possessors of land who would sell, take those proceeds, put them at the apostles' feet. The apostles would know where the need was. They would dispose of that need and they would take care of it. A person was not able to go to the apostles' feet and take what he needed, but rather he or she was to wait for the disposal or the distribution made by the apostles to meet their need. It was committed to the care of the apostles and their power, and the distribution was made by them. Now again, this now makes more sense as to why Peter reacted and why he stood up against Ananias and Sapphira. He was one of the apostles who was given the responsibility to dispose of the monies that were put at his feet. As much as was needed, the apostles were the judges of whether or not that need, what it was, and how to meet that need. Now, verse 36 acts as the means of the contrast between the right way and the wrong way. Obviously, Barnabas is the right way, we'll look at now, and then we'll look at Ananias and Sapphira and how that was wrong on many levels. So we see this. So not only is Luke describing this picture of this sharing of proceeds, in verse 36, he points out one person in particular. Now, this doesn't mean that Barnabas was the only one. It just simply means he's using him as an example. Now, we're told a little bit about Barnabas. We're told he's known by the name Joseph. He's got a different name, sometimes known as Joseph, or even sometimes referred to as Josiah. But we know him as Barnabas, the encourager. Barnabas is not mentioned here just in a random way, but he's given to us as an example. He was a Levite, we're told. He came from Cyprus. Again, we know him better as Barnabas. Luke calls him by these words and these names. He apparently sold a field that he owned. He was one of the possessors of the land, and he put it at the apostles' feet. He's following those instructions. He sells it, he brings it to them, and allows them to distribute it as they would distribute it. He is, this name Barnabas also means the son of exhortation. It might be known as the son of exhortation, a son of comfort. Barnabas is known throughout the scriptures as being a man who had the great gift of exhorting. But there's also some suggestion here that he himself, because he's referenced along with the Apostle Paul as an apostle. If you'll hold your place here, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and notice how Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he includes Barnabas in this terminology as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So we see that Paul makes mention of Barnabas as an apostle. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is explaining the right to have his needs taken care of as an apostle. So we do see Barnabas as an example of a man who could have claimed apostleship. He could have said, this is not for me. I'm one of the apostles. I'm one of the distributors. No, he acknowledges the proper way. So this son of consolation, he has this excellent gift of exhorting. He has this gift of being an example. Hold your place again and go to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I think these passages really give us a wonderful picture of how the churches were functioning. Acts 11, verse 19, we're certainly further down the road now in the narrative. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and I love this phrase, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Barnabas is a key figure in this church. He is a man who is going to be recognized for his gift of exhortation, his ability, the gift of prophecy to preach the gospel, a son of comfort, a Levite. That means he's from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe from Cyprus. So we see this man, Barnabas, now is given as our example this morning. So then verse 37, here's what Barnabas does. Having land, sold it. Now he fits the profile back in verse 34, as many as were possessors of lands. He had land and he sold it and brought it, or brought the money, and did exactly with it as what the instructions were. He brought it to the apostles' feet. Now, whether he had land in Cyprus, whether he had land in Judea, Jerusalem, we're not told where it is. We're not told how he came about this land, which is going to be important again when we look at Ananias and Sapphira. Whether this land was in Judea, whether it was in Cyprus, wherever it was, he sold it and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. Maybe, again, we don't want to speculate this. We don't want to overdo this and read more into it. Some commentators believe that Barnabas may have been the first one to show the example of this. Or he may have just been one in a line of those who had these possessions and sold it. But nevertheless, he voluntarily brought it. He brought the money, laid it there. He was an example to be followed. He's mentioned in particular as being a man of renown among the apostles. This was not an unknown man. This was a man who would be greatly used of God, not only through this time, but through the time of the church's persecution. Barnabas' name shows up many, many times in the book of Acts. But I also want you to remember something about the time in which this church was functioning. It was an unusual time. The church, as we understand it, again, and we're not going to get into a doctrinal debate this morning, when did the church start? I'm saying, as we understand it here in the first century, this was an unusual time. It's helpful to remember, and maybe it'll shine some light on the unprecedented nature of this sharing of the proceeds. Remember, Jesus Christ had prophesied about the destruction and the persecution that was coming upon Jerusalem. He had said it was going to come soon, and that when his disciples saw the persecution, Matthew 24 tells us they were to leave the city immediately. They were to flee. And of course, when that destruction finally came in AD 70, no doubt some of those Christians must have remembered exactly what was being said. Remember, Christians in that day, no doubt, had lived with thoughts of persecution. They had lived, no doubt, with things being in their mind, and they were willing to give of themselves. They were willing to sell all, if need be, voluntarily. They might have thought, listen, our possessions, our money, those things we have now, they're not going to do us any good now. Let's sell them and use them in the work of the Lord. Now, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about their thought process, because all we see and what really we need to just take into account is exactly what they did. They sold it. He sold it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. He gave it over to the apostles to determine the need, and he gave what he said he gave. The difference is, when we see the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira, is they directly lie about it. Now again, no doubt, they were one of the ones that were possessors of land because they do bring proceeds. But it's what they said about the proceeds. It's what they did, what their heart motive was, what their intention was. That is a sharp contrast to what Barnabas had done. There was such a difference in how Barnabas had fulfilled this voluntary act and how Ananias and Sapphira. And again, if we don't recognize the fear of God in this, we're going to judge God as being too harsh. We're going to judge God as being unfair. We're going to judge God falsely by being an unjust, unfair, angry God who responds and acts on an uncontrolled emotional rage. God is none of those things. What happens to Ananias and Sapphira has nothing to do with God reacting with human feelings and human emotions. It causes great fear to the seriousness of how we are to approach the things of God. And great fear upon the church, brethren, not just our church, is missing. I would tell you, to be honest with you today, to be honest with myself, our church is lacking the fear of God. We're lacking it. And I don't mean just by community collections. That's not what I mean. But the seriousness of what we do, the seriousness of what it means to gather together, the seriousness of what the gathering of the church and what the church is to be about. Sadly, too many now look at the church as just being something to belong to. They find a church that they fit in and they say, I just fit in with the people. That's not what it's about. It's about the fear of God. It's about fearing He who has the power over the soul. It's that fear of God that David wrote about in Psalm 36 when we read for our call to worship. These are all things that go together. And yet our challenge this morning is to understand, and yes, we could get caught up in a lot of the details of these events. And maybe that's important. But if we miss ultimately what the message is being said here between these two passages, God's intention here was to demonstrate the fear that we should have of Him. And if we don't have the fear of God, we simply have nothing more than a collection and a gathering of people together, but we're missing who God really is. We're missing His holiness. We're missing His righteousness. So may God help us understand, as we prepare to even look at this next passage in Acts 5, we can look at it with an understanding now. And maybe those that are here right now have a better idea of why God responded. Again, why the action was taken. Not out of a reactionary anger. God, the knower of all things, the knower of the intents, the motives of the heart. God's not taken by surprise, but it certainly shows us the reality of what we ought to be when we consider the great fear. Barnabas serves as a great reminder to us, this son of consolation. May God help us to understand these things, and may He bless His word to our souls. Amen.